Let us pray.
Almighty God, you have given your only Son to be for us a sacrifice for sin and also an example of godly life. Give us grace to receive thankfully the fruits of this redeeming work and to follow daily in the blessed steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Mike Leader shares a story about an elderly man on the beach who found a magic lamp. He picked it up, rubbed it, and a genie appeared. Because you have freed me, the genie said, I will grant you a wish. The man thought for a moment and then responded, My brother and I had a fight about 30 years ago, and he hadn't spoken to me since. I wish that he'll finally forgive me. There was a thunderclap, and the genie declared, Your wish has been granted. But you know, the genie continued, most men would have asked for wealth or fame, yet you only wanted the love of your brother. Is it because you are old and dying? Not at all, the man cried, but my brother is, and he's worth about $60 million. Sibling rivalry is a theme that frequently pops up in the book of Genesis. We've got the jealousy of Cain concerning his brother Abel in Genesis 4, so Cain kills Abel. We've seen the tension between Jacob and Esau. Esau sells his birthright over a hot meal, and Jacob receives Isaac's blessing. We've even seen the competition between two sisters, Leah and Rachel, each trying to outdo the other by bearing children. But when we get towards the end of Genesis, we come to the climax of this theme of sibling rivalry. And we see how when members of Joseph's family meant him harm, meant evil to him, God in fact had intended it all for good in the long run. This morning we have a powerful message, a powerful passage of scripture about forgiveness and reconciliation. Could this message be any timelier for our day and age? Just look at what's gone on in the last week here in our country. But there's something deeper still here in this text. It is the story about an unlikely Savior. One who is thought dead is actually alive. One who was originally a shepherd of sheep has been given great authority and power. And this unlikely Savior doesn't just end up saving the people of Egypt, but his very family that had been given the promises of God. The very family that was called to bless the nations of the world. And so what we see here at the very end of Genesis is a snapshot and a prefigurement of the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us press into this moving story this morning, beholding the forgiveness and reconciliation between brothers, and how God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, found on page 30. Dave McFadden notes, a mother ran into the bedroom when she heard her 7-year-old son scream. She found his 2-year-old sister pulling his hair. So she gently released the little girl's grip and said, comforting to her son, there, there. She didn't mean it. She doesn't know that it hurts. He nodded his acknowledgement, and the mother left the room. But as she started down the hall, the little girl screamed. Rushing back into the room, the mother asked, what happened? And the little boy replied, she knows now. The story of this unlikely Savior begins with some sibling rivalry. It begins by presenting exactly who God would use to save his people. Joseph, beloved son of Jacob. Joseph was Jacob's favorite child, and everyone knew it. Everyone knew it, especially Joseph's brothers. And they hated Joseph because he had the love of their father. You see, Joseph got the cool clothes. And he also reported the bad things that his brothers were doing to his dad. You see, he didn't just have his father's heart, but his father's ear as well. But to intensify matters, Joseph had these prophetic dreams where he ruled over his family. How do you think that ended up going? And in perhaps one of the harshest episodes of all of Scripture, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, and they tell Jacob, their father, that Joseph had been killed. Meanwhile, Joseph is sold in Egypt, a foreign land, to the captain of the palace guard, Potiphar. And there, he excels at his work, he excels at his duties, until Potiphar's wife wants to sleep with him. But he declines her advances, but is accused of the wrongdoing anyway. And so he's thrown in jail. And in the pit, he interprets the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants. And eventually he gets out of the pit because he interprets Pharaoh's dreams about the great famine that is coming. And so instantly he goes from being a prisoner to the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Talk about an unlikely savior, but God had his hand in all of it. After 7 great years of harvest, the great famine hits. And 2 years of famine brings Joseph's family to his doorstep. They come a great distance, but they must come closer still. You see, Joseph has set the stage to reveal his identity to those who handed him over to slavery and death. But it is when he hears his brother Judah plead to give up himself for Benjamin that his emotions get the best of him. He simply cannot go any further. Judah's plea, right before our passage this morning, is the first time in all of Scripture that we see someone willing to give up themselves for someone else. It is a truly selfless act. And when Joseph hears this, he orders his servants out of the room. He, the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, is alone with his brothers. And he tells them who he is. Not in an I am Spartacus type of way, full of wrath, but in an entirely compassionate way. I am Joseph. I am Joseph. He weeps so loudly, all the Egyptians hear him. You see, this is not something that's hidden, even though he's put people out of the room. It's not a private affair. So loudly does he weep, the Egyptians hear, and this would have been quite perplexing to the Egyptians. Because in Egyptian culture, you didn't show such strong emotions. It was considered altogether unwise to do so. Kind of like being a Vulcan. But Joseph is sobbing. He's sobbing. He's weeping. I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Imagine the response of the brothers. They are speechless. I imagine they were frightened. Maybe even one of them remembered Joseph's dreams from years ago. Now Joseph is indeed powerful. He could destroy them all for what they did to him. But instead of seeking retaliation, instead of seeking vengeance, we see something beautiful, something amazing. We see forgiveness and reconciliation. They are received by someone they thought to be dead. They are forgiven by one who has great authority and power. And they are altogether stunned and astonished, for such is the power of forgiveness. There is something so childlike in this forgiveness, isn't it? Joseph has to keep telling them to come closer. Come closer, he says. Come closer. In other words, all is truly forgiven. Again, this is so childlike, it gnaws at us. Who of us has not seen how quickly little children forgive and make up? A man in El Paso was holding an evangelistic meeting, and the young people were serving dinner to the mothers, being that it was Mother's Day. And the man was sitting in a chair watching what was going on, and right in front, a 4-year-old pushed a 2-year-old boy who fell on the floor and started crying. And the man picked the little boy up and tried to make him feel better, but he kept crying. So the man called the little girl and said to her, "Do you have something to say to him? Something like, I'm sorry." Then she said sorry and gave the little boy a kiss on his cheeks. "Would you forgive me?" "Uh-huh." And the boy jumped out of the man's lap and started playing with the little girl again as if nothing had ever happened. No wonder Jesus said, "If you don't become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." How childlike then is Joseph's speech? Come closer. Come closer. Don't be angry for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your very lives. Trust me, the last thing they wanted to do was draw closer to their unlikely Savior. Come closer, come closer. They do. But was it reluctantly, with a limp in their step? Was it with eyes unable to look him in the face? Or could they truly sense the forgiveness and the grace and the love that beckoned to them? Come, come. 3 times Joseph tells them, God sent me. 3 times. Perhaps an allusion to the 3 persons of the Holy Trinity. For God is a missionary God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Joseph's family is a family for all the families of the earth. They are a family for the sake of others. They are a family on mission. They are a people through whom the entire world will be blessed. The divine plan promised to their forefather Abraham will come to fruition. Through the one, many will be saved, however unlikely he may have seemed or appeared. This passage is amazing on so many, many levels. It's like an onion that you keep peeling and peeling and peeling. There's layer after layer after layer. We see that the remnant of God's people are saved from a great catastrophe by the forgiveness and reconciliation of a Savior whom God had raised up on their behalf. Already in Genesis, a remnant was spared in the flood narrative in chapters 6 through 9. Now God's remnant is spared again. And though they appear tiny at the end of Genesis, by the beginning of Exodus, just a couple of pages later, they outnumber the Egyptians. They have been blessed in the land of their sojourn. But eventually they are enslaved so that God might take his people to the land of promise. And once they are there, what do? They rebel against him again and again and again. Repeatedly, they need forgiveness. They need reconciliation. And by the time the prophets comes around, there is another remnant of God's people. And through this remnant would come the Messiah, an unlikely Savior from a human perspective, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you remember Nathanael's words? Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? In other words, that seems an unlikely place for the Messiah to come from. What about the time in Jesus' hometown that he rolled up the scroll from Isaiah in the synagogue? What was the people's response? Isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, it's highly unlikely this guy is the Messiah. We know his family after all. What about Jesus' teaching? The religious dudes were frequently trying to set up traps for him. In other words, this guy doesn't have the right credentials, in our opinion. I mean, he doesn't have the Master of Divinity, or the Doctor of Ministry, or the PhD. He can't be the guy we've been waiting for. What about Jesus on the hardwood of the cross? He saved others, but he can't save himself. This guy can't be the Messiah. Look, he's nailed to a tree, and cursed is anything that hangs from a tree. What about the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus is raised from the dead? We had hoped that he would be the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. We had hoped. But what appears unlikely from a human perspective was long foretold and prophesied. You see, all of Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This is why Jesus takes the 2 disciples on the Emmaus road through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus was not an unlikely Savior. He, in fact, is the one and only Savior promised from Genesis 3 onward. And it is through him and him alone that we receive forgiveness from our sins and are reconciled to God our Father. And this forgiveness, this reconciliation is what we all long for. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells the story of Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway grew up in a very devout evangelical family, and yet there, he never experienced the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a libertine life that most of us would call dissolute, but there was no father, no parent waiting for him, and he sank into the mire of a graceless depression. A short story he wrote perhaps reveals the grace that he hoped for. It is the story of a Spanish father who decided to reconcile with his son who had run away to Madrid. The father, in a moment of remorse, takes out this ad in El Libro, a newspaper. "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa." When the father arrived at the square in hopes of meeting his son, he found 800 Pacos waiting to be reunited with their father. 800. Now, was Paco such a popular name? Perhaps. Or is a father's forgiveness the solve for every single soul? The only access to the Father is through the Son. Only through the Son. His name is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. The world may think him an unlikely Savior, but he is the only one. How shocked then are people when they discover who he really is? The Lord says, "I am Jesus. God sent me because he loves you. Come closer. Come closer. You are forgiven because of my saving work on the cross. And through me, you are reconciled to God the Father. Come closer. Come closer. See the Father's arms open wide for you." As the people come closer, they notice countless droves of others coming closer at the same time. Isn't it funny how that happens? As you're coming closer to the Lord, you look around and you see that others are coming too. And people come from all over the world, from every walk of life, young and old, rich and poor. From all nations they come. They are the remnant. The remnant. And this remnant will rule with Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity. They were beckoned by love to come to the Father, and they came through the only door, which is our Lord Jesus. This morning the Lord is calling each of us to come closer. Is there anything too strong or too powerful to keep us from him? Absolutely not. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Jesus Christ. Nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons. Neither our fears for today, nor our worries for tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever, ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Turn towards Jesus and come running to him. You are forgiven because he was sent and given for you to preserve your very life. Turn towards Jesus and come running to him. You are reconciled to the Father because Jesus died in your place. Come closer, my brothers and sisters. We have been vested with new clothes. The famine is over. A great feast now awaits us all. Come closer. Come closer. Let us pray. O God, you declare your almighty power, most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Mercifully grant to us such a measure of your grace that we, running the way of your commandments, may receive your gracious promises and be made partakers of your heavenly treasure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.